You know, what I wanted to do this morning is just have a discussion with you, kind of a continuation of what we talked about last week. How many of you got my email that I had sent out and actually read it? Did you actually read it? Okay, very good. So you'll be somewhat familiar with what we're going to be talking about this morning. I don't know how many of you had kind of a struggle last week with the sermon. What I'd hoped to communicate last week was basically that when Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, and he gets to the point where he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." The word merciful is an incredible word. Like I told you last week, before, in my mind, I saw mercy as simply withholding a judgment from someone, where grace is giving of good things to somebody who doesn't deserve it. But mercy goes beyond just withholding judgment from somebody. And like I said last week, mercy moves into compassion. It moves into the area of pity. Mercy always has action with it. And that was striking for myself because I noticed that there have been people in my life where I have not shown mercy to, thinking that I was, just withholding judgment from them. Because when people hurt us, oftentimes what we come back with is judgment. And mercy is the opposite of judgment. But to get to the point of being merciful to somebody rather than holding judgment over them takes quite a process. And I believe that it's only possible through a person who has received mercy to be able to give true mercy to somebody else. Well, I went on to explain that there's basically three different components necessary to extend what we're going to be talking about this morning is biblical mercy. And I want to talk a little bit about how there's a difference between biblical, God-glorifying mercy compared to just mercy that somebody can give simply in the flesh. For biblical mercy, first, we have to receive God's blessing and favor by forgiving others and entrusting ourselves over to God. Remember, if we are not able, when we are wronged or something happens to us, and we are not able to take that hurt and entrust it over to God, to trust Him with it, to the point that He will bring judgment, He will make all things right, He's going to bring everything into the light someday. We don't have to be the one that holds it over people. When we entrust ourselves to God, when we trust those things to God, then it frees us up to be able to minister to others. Second, we need to remember, we're the servant slave that Jesus gives in the parable in Matthew 18, 21 through 27. Now, if you were to look at that passage, you'll see that the parable goes beyond verse 27. The reason why I say that we are the slave that he writes in these particular verses is because this is when these verses deal with the slave, where it says that the king is settling accounts with all of his slaves. This particular slave comes before the king and owes him billions of dollars. And remember, when he realized that the king was going to demand from him justice, that he and his family would be thrown into prison, he fell to the ground and prostrated himself before the king and begged for mercy. And remember, it says that the king was moved with compassion for that servant slave and basically forgave him of the entire debt. Now, the king was able to do that because the offenses were towards him. the king had to pay the debt. Somebody had to pay the debt, but the king decided that he would absorb it and he would let this guy go free. That's where each of us who have come to Christ have experienced that incredible forgiveness and that debt being wiped away. What we don't want to be is associated with this guy in the latter part of the parable. Remember? Because the king has in his mind that if I'm going to forgive you of everything, you're obligated to go now and forgive others and give the same mercy to others as I've given to you. But this guy didn't do it. He goes out and he finds somebody that owes him something and he demands it back and even has the guy thrown in prison. And remember what the parable says? It says that the other servants, and I wonder, the other servants who perhaps were forgiven of the debt, of their debt before the king, were horrified. And so they went back to the king and told the king what this guy had done. We don't want to be associated with that guy. But you know, every single time we get offended by somebody and we don't entrust it to God and we hold on to it and we remain bitter towards somebody or we hold on to that unforgiveness, or take it even a step further, take it into your marriages. Because this is what happens oftentimes in a marriage when a spouse does something to another spouse or withholds, when the husband withholds love, then the wife withholds respect, and then when the wife withholds respect, then the husband withholds love. And it's like they're holding over one another something that they're demanding from the other. And once the husband gets the respect he deserves, then he'll love. That's all backwards. If you're going to be a child of God and you have been given mercy and you have been loved with this kind of a love, if you have been received this type of forgiveness, then we are obligated to give that same mercy and forgiveness to others. And that's the point. And third, we need to remember when and how we were saved. So to be able to give true biblical mercy to other people, we need to be able to entrust things over to God, our hurts, our pains, whatever it might be. We need to realize that we are that servant slave and we don't want to be him in the latter part of that parable. And third, we need to remember when and how we are saved. And remember when and how we are saved. We looked at that last week. We were saved in our trespasses and sins. We were saved when we were helpless. We were saved when we were God's enemies. That's when God moved in. And this is what really struck me with mercy, is that mercy reaches people on the level of their sin. In other words, we don't wait until somebody comes out of their sin before we have pity or compassion for them. We enter into it. But the question is, how do we enter into it? Remember in Titus 3:5, it says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Lord. Aren't you so glad that God did not wait till you got to a certain standard of righteousness before He poured His mercy out on you? If that were the game book, if that was the gameplay, we would never have reached it. God always meets us where we're at. He meets us in the muck and the mire of sin, and He pulls us out. He has compassion. However, this is where the sermon ended. And I don't know if you realize it, but I actually skipped a huge section in the middle, which was entitled, How to Give Mercy. And so that's what I'd like to look at this morning. So let's just really quick remind ourselves of the definition of mercy. Mercy is love for those in misery and a forgiving spirit toward the sinner. It embraces both the kindly feeling and the kindly act. Mercy is to show compassion, to extend help for the consequence of sin, as opposed to being hardened. The general meaning is to have compassion or mercy on a person in unhappy circumstances, often caused by sin. It is not merely a feeling for the misfortunes of others involving sympathy, but also an active desire to remove those miseries. And so in the email that I sent out, I sent out a few questions. So considering this definition that we just looked at, my questions are, does mercy always extend aid and help to those suffering the consequences of sin? Sorry, kind of went off of there. And what does it mean to help anyway? What does it mean to enable? Does mercy always bail someone out of a hole that they've dug themselves into? Is mercy always trying to remove someone out of a miserable state? And for those of you who read what I had written, you know that the answer is yes and no. The reason what I meant by that is that sometimes acts of kindness and acts of love should be extended. At other times, acts of discipline are necessary. Do you realize that discipline does not negate mercy? Mercy is being somebody who discerns a situation enough to know the person enough to understand the ramifications of their sin and where that sin is leading them. And mercy goes into action with compassion, and it always balances truth with love. The imbalance comes is when mercy is given and truth is withheld, and all you do is just try to bail somebody out of a situation. Now we know from our study and going through the wilderness and how God oftentimes will take us through wilderness wanderings to strip us of our own flesh and our own pride and our own power, so that He would humble us to get us to a point of trusting in Him. Mercy is not moving in to try to pull somebody out of their wilderness. Mercy does not get in the way of what God wants to do in a person's life. Mercy complements what God is doing in a person's life. Does that make sense? So if God is bringing discipline into a person's life, and you see that somebody isn't in a time of wilderness or they're struggling with a sin, sometimes the worst thing that you can do is pull them out of it. But mercy always has compassion on that person in that circumstance. That's the point. Sometimes with our children, the most merciful thing that you can do is to bring forth discipline in their life. And when we withhold discipline, it is not merciful. It's negligence. And for us to be able to understand the proper balance of these things, we have to go back to the nature and character of God. Because it's through understanding who our God is where we begin to understand what real, true mercy looks like. So, to assess what is best for a particular person or people or situation, we need to not only pray, but to consider and meditate on the nature and character of God. So let's go ahead and do that. I state here, sometimes acts of kindness should be extended, at other times acts of discipline are necessary. But whether it is kindness or discipline, pity or punishment, compassion or correction, it always needs to come from a heart that is merciful. Ultimately, we need to pay attention to how the Spirit is leading us and to join Him in what He is already doing. This will help us to move forward in faith and the power of the Spirit rather than succumb to our emotions, our guilt, and whatever our flesh may feel is right. As a pastor, there's been a number of times where people have come to the church needing assistance. And I don't know if you know, because you're probably not a part of this this world, this pastoral world, but there are actually people that go around to churches and play the churches. They go around knowing that there are churches that have benevolent funds, money that is set aside strictly for the purpose of to give mercy to those who are in need. And these are charlatans and con artists. At first, when I started being a pastor, anybody that came to the door, I would immediately just give them what they needed, thinking that that was merciful. What I realized later on, that was foolish. What I've learned to do now is to ask good questions. So when so-and-so comes to me and says, I need a bus ticket to Missouri because my ailing mother is dying from liver cancer, and she's in the hospital there waiting for me right now, and I need the money right now. My first question would be, could I please talk to the hospital and just verify your story? I'm amazed at how many times when I just ask questions just to verify the story, because I care. Man, if this situation is real, I want to enter into it and minister to this guy. But if he is a con artist, I want to expose that so that I can minister to him on a different level. Sometimes we think mercy is just handing somebody money on the street corner, and that's the worst thing that they can do. You know that some of those people make thousands of dollars a month? And they do it because they're preying off of people who are quote-unquote merciful, and it's not biblical mercy. It's mercy in the flesh. It's motivated by guilt. Because we wouldn't want to be there. Next time you see something like that happen and you're moved to compassion, then move into the person's life and ask them questions. I did that once. I saw the guy was on the corner. I think I told you this story, but I went up to him and I just said, so how did you get here? I know that there are resources that are out there that can help you so you don't have to stay in this situation. What's going on? How can I help? And he said, well, first of all, thanks for the lunch, because I bought him lunch that day. And he said, I don't want any help. I'm just trying to get enough money so my buddy and I can sail around the world. And I said, I appreciate your honesty. You might be surprised when you begin to enter into people's lives. But then you're going to be tested. How do I be merciful to this guy that I think is just using people? So, what does it look like? We need to change that one question, what would Jesus do, to what would my Heavenly Father do? And the reason why I reworded it like this, yes, Jesus is one with His Heavenly Father, and yes, He would do the same thing as His Father would do. But when Jesus encouraged His disciples how to pray, He said, pray this way, our Father in heaven. I think that there's a reason why He did that, is because we need to see God as our Heavenly Father. He is our Father, we are His children. It is a relational aspect in which He's trying to build here. So when we look at God in the Old Testament, we see Him as the Father over His children, the shepherd over His flock. So we need to ask ourselves, what would my Heavenly Father do? So let's look at His nature and character. And this is a fascinating passage of Scripture that we're going to go to, and it's Exodus chapter 34. And Moses has Sinai has already happened, the law has already been given, and Moses just wants more of God. And so he says, God, show me your glory. I want to know who you are in the deepest recesses of your being. I want to see your heart. And so God does this. And remember, he puts Moses in the cleft of a rock, puts his hand over Moses, because if he shows him his whole glory, Moses is going to be turned into powder, right? So he has mercy on Moses, and he reveals something about himself to Moses that just must have taken Moses, it just must have overwhelmed him. And this is what he said. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, and this is God speaking, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. Now, I don't know if you see it in those verses, but what you have is the balance between truth and love. The description of compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness forms the idea of mercy. God is merciful. So, do you see it here? God is merciful. He is loving kind. He is all loving kindness, but he's also balanced with truth. So when he says something, he follows through with it. That's why when he says sin has to be punished, if your soul sins, it shall die. Anytime God says something, he means it. If God were just to be all loving kindness without truth, then he would never deal with anybody's sin. But it really wouldn't be loving kindness. It would just be letting a whole bunch of brats running around doing whatever they want to do. Remember? That's what he did. That's what they did. Constantly testing God like a three-year-old little kid. So they had to wander around the wilderness for 40 years. And it affected the third and the fourth generations. And that whole generation died off. Does that mean that God's not merciful? Absolutely not. Because he is merciful, he upholds his word. What's fascinating is that God asks us to do the same. What does the Lord require of you? And you find it in Micah chapter 6. And Israel is in a time of rebellion, and God he's saying, if you don't repent, Assyria's coming in, Babylon's coming in, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years. I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I'm loving kindness, I'm compassion, but I will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. So he's saying, come to me, repent, and I will give you life. Choose life, not death. Choose the blessing, not the curse. And so in Micah 6 it says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? At this point, Israel was following the false god Molech and the Moabites, which were giving up their children on the altar and burning them alive because they were trying to please the false god Baal. And Israel was participating in those acts as well. And so God was bringing discipline into the life of his children. What's interesting is that Micah exactly represents the people's feeling that they would do anything but what God required. They would even give up their children before they would do this next part. And this is what God says. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy and kindness, pity, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God requires of us. What's fascinating is that when Jesus comes upon the scene, He says the exact same thing to the religious leaders. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint, you tithe the dill, you come with the tithes, you come and your church attendance is perfect, but you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. See, there's something within the human psyche or the human heart that prevents us from moving into biblical, God-like mercy. Because remember, to have mercy on another person means that we have entrusted the pain and the hurt that's been inflicted upon us. We've given it to God, and now we get to be vulnerable with the person that has hurt us. We get to give them compassion and mercy. We don't move in as a condemning judge anymore. We don't hold things over them anymore. We've given those things to God. But we'll do anything but that. We'll give tithes. We'll give offerings. Just don't ask me to give mercy to somebody who doesn't deserve it. It's just too hard. That's the idea here. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. We don't want to be like that slave servant who went out and demanded from that other guy that money that he was owed. Couldn't he just remember how much he was forgiven? Anytime you're wronged in the relationships that you're in, if you don't start with entrusting yourself to God who will judge righteously, He's going to judge. He's going to make it right. If you don't start there, you are not going to live out biblical mercy. You will not be merciful. You may be somewhat tolerant. You may put up with something for a while until it irritates you to no end, and then you will blow up, and then all hell breaks loose. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. God invites each one of us to enter into mercy, to be merciful. But that means you need to die to self. And people will do anything, anything but that. Remember, mercy, broken down in an acrostic for you so that you can remember it, is to manifest the same mercy received from God. It's to eagerly love those who are undeserving and in misery. The merciful reconcile and forgive sinners from the heart. We don't hold things over people. The merciful or compassionately give truth and loving kindness. The merciful yield up acts of kindness and goodness to others, even in their sin. Now, there are at least two different categories of people that we're talking about here, which require us to have wisdom on what kind of mercy do we give to these people. Remember, reflecting back upon the nature and character of who our God is, and I could have taken you to many scriptures in the Old Testament. This is a lifelong pursuit that you need to have. Continually remembering, who is my God? How is He a father? How does He discipline His children? You know why you do that? So that you can walk in His footsteps. So that you can be the type of father that He is. He's a person who, when he says something, he does it. When you're a father who says something and you don't do it, you're not bringing him glory. So the more you know about God, the more you care to know about him, why do you study? Man, after I was saved and God became my Father and I knew that that relationship was there, I ate up His Word. And every time I opened up the Word of God, I read it as though my Father was trying to communicate something to me, to change something in my mind and in my heart. When you read the Word of God, why do you read it? Christianity is not following some set of doctrines. It is entering into a relationship with the living God who is holy. And He says, now you be holy as I am holy. Well, what does it mean to be holy? Do you care? If you care, you're going to find out. And He's going to reveal Himself to you because that's what He wants for you. So here are the different categories of people, and there are probably more. But first you have the helpless sinners, who are the despairing, the demoralized, and the destitute. This is like the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember that guy who gets beat up? And Jesus is trying to make the point, who is the good neighbor? Remember, the lawyer asked him, who's my neighbor? And so then he tells this story. But it's interesting in that is that the Good Samaritan was the one who stopped and took care of the guy. It says he had compassion on him, bandaged up his wounds, took him to the inn, paid the hospital, and said, whatever it takes, mend him. And Jesus says, the one who gave mercy, he's the one who gave mercy. These types of people are those who have been humbled. They are the widows, they're the orphans, they're the poor, they're the starving, they're the prisoners, they're the victimized, the victims of natural disasters, the persecuted. Now God moves into action with this type of a people group, where there is a mercy that is given, a compassion that is given, where we need to enter into that kind of compassion and giving to those who are despairing or who are demoralized or who are destitute, just like the Good Samaritan. But then there's another category of people, and those are the hopeless sinners. And the reason why I said hopeless is because basically the hopeless sinners are blind because of their pride. Instead of widows, these are the adulterers. Instead of the orphans, these are the runaways. Instead of the poor, these are the thieves. These are the selfish. These are the criminals. These are those who victimize rather than being victimized themselves. They take advantage of victims. They are the persecutors. How do you give mercy on these types of people? Those who don't want to listen to the truth. Those who are blind by their own selfish ways. Those who are stubborn in their hearts. Even those who would go to the extent of seeking to try to deceive other people. How do you be merciful to them? Do you make sure that they're never in a miserable state? I hope not. That's not what God would do. So what does this look like? What's interesting is that when you go to the book of Jude, Jude is writing to the church, and it's full of these types of people. Those who are deceivers, those who are doubting, those who are being deceived. And so he writes this letter to this church, and he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace be multiplied to you. They need it right now. Can you imagine looking around in this room and spotting somebody knowing that they're a deceiver, knowing that they're twisting the Word of God, knowing they're maligning the truth about your Lord? He's writing to a people in whom there are people that have been raised up within their very midst who are seeking to deceive. And there are those who are deceived and those who are starting to doubt. So he says, "Mercy be multiplied upon you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." These are the people who are in your midst, who are in sin, and they encourage others to sin. It's like they are licentious. They give license to other people to sin. They give excuses in why we should enter into sin. These are the types of people that would say, "Doesn't Scripture say the more we sin, the more grace abounds? Then let's sin all the more." Denying the Master and the Lord. Notice how he describes these people. He said, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear. They care only for themselves. They're only in it for themselves." He says, "These are grumblers. They're finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." You know those types of people? That you kind of cringe every time they give you a compliment? And you wonder, what do they want? That's what he's talking about here. These are people who are self-centered, who are selfish to the core, who are prideful, have no fear of the Word of God at all, or authority, and move into this body of people who are learning to try to be submissive and merciful. Sounds like a disaster waiting to happen. These are the ones who cause divisions. Worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. You know that at your center, the center of who you are as a human being, you either have the light of Christ. It is either alive because the Holy Spirit indwells you. You are filled with that Spirit. You have the essence of the fullness of God within you. And that's why what you do and what you say begin to take on God-like characteristics, because of you have been born again from the inside and it's working its way out. You are either alive in Christ or you are dead to the core, and you are learning to live and act like a hypocrite, like a Christian. You do Christian things. What's crazy is that those two types of people can look very, very similar. And you can usually tell the difference between one or the other when they're pushed to the limit on trials and tests, and you watch how they respond. Because that always gives it away. Remember, that's why in James it says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials," because the trials expose who we run to. People know if you're running to God, because you're not grumbling and complaining. You're not trying to put so-and-so against so-and-so. You're all about kingdom, building up the kingdom, not destroying it. So what does he say to these people? He says, "But you, beloved," even though we got all these people like this here, "beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last days, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts." I love it when people say, you know, how can God be sovereign? What about all these hypocrites out there? What about those televangelists? They're just charlatans. They're just after money. And I just go, that's right. Jesus, he predicted that. And that's what Jude is saying here. Remember, God said that this was going to happen. That there were going to be people that will rise up among you that are going to portray themselves as being your own brothers and sisters in Christ, but they are rotten to the core. It's going to happen. So what does he say? How do they respond to that type of person? In Jude 20, through 23, we find out. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Now I want you to understand, that is everything that we have been talking about thus far. He's saying, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, filter things through the Holy Spirit, entrust yourself to God, receive His love, keep yourself in the love of God. What has God done for me? Oh, He's given me mercy, He's given me grace. I'm going to give you this. This person has done this over here. I'm going to give this to you. Keep yourself in the love of God. Go back to the cross. Remember the gospel. Remember why you're saved. Remember when you were saved. And guess what? You're going to start having pity and compassion on that person. You're going to be able to have mercy in that situation. And mercy may look different than what you might think it is. He's not saying trying to get that person out of that miserable situation. You know, I'll save that for just a second. So he says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And then he says this, and have mercy on some who are doubting. There are some who are starting to second guess the things that they say that they believe. Have mercy on them. Then he says, snatching them out of the fire. And have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So we got two different types of people, those who are doubting and those whose garments are soiled. The idea is excrement, it's polluted, it's disgusting. He says, hate that garment, hate sin. How can you hate sin and have mercy at the same time? I would submit to you, how can you have true mercy if you don't hate sin? This is the heart of God. Because God hates sin, He says, all sin has to be punished. We know that our sin was punished on Christ. That's how we received His grace and His mercy. That's why we give grace and mercy, right? But there are some who have defiled their garments. So he says, have mercy on those who are doubting. How would you have mercy on those who are doubting? You would speak the truth in love. You wouldn't condemn them. You would come alongside them and walk alongside them. You would pray with them, right? What about those who are, he says, others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. How do you give mercy to those who you know are defiled? You know they are the deceivers. They are the deceived. Guess what? Mercy imparts truth with compassion and patience and loving kindness. It's the same thing. You know, when we give mercy and it's the absence of truth, it's just a social gospel. It's like going out into the other parts of the world, those who are dying of hunger, and just giving them food and saying, here's, we're being merciful to you. That's not biblical mercy. Biblical mercy would give them the food and they would give them the truth with compassion. That's what separates Christians from the non-believers. Non-believers are very merciful in the flesh oftentimes, but it's extremely limited. And oftentimes, it's damning and damaging. We have turned into an entitlement culture because of it. A welfare state where everybody thinks that they're owed something because of this merciful idea our government had. But when mercy is absent, when truth is eliminated from the equation, you don't have mercy. God's mercy. One example, and then we will close here. Have you ever read 1 Corinthians 5 as though it was merciful? Paul needs to correct a situation that's happening in the church. Namely, there's a blatant sin was not being dealt with. Some may view the shepherds of the flock as being tolerant or lenient. Oh, there's this sin that's in the church and the elders aren't dealing with it because they're just being patient. They're just being lenient. Notice how Paul addresses them. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Once again, have you ever read this as though it is merciful? The reason why it's merciful is because Paul is seeking of what is best for the bride of Christ. To allow sin to continue to dwell within its members, he knows, is going to be like a cancer. If you don't deal with the sin, then more participate in the sin. That's the idea. More become defiled. Why do you think Ananias and Sapphira died at the beginning of the church when it began? It was to instill fear within people. Because God deals with sin. Now notice what Paul does. You might not read this as a very merciful thing to say, but when you understand the Apostle Paul, and he's moving forward with biblical mercy here, notice what he says about this guy. He says, "For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Beloved, when you read those verses and you understand that he was probably writing those words with tears, you begin to understand biblical mercy. Because he's writing it with compassion. He wants the restoration of this guy. That's why he would go so far as to say, you need to remove this man from out of your midst so that he can see that his sin is damaging to the church so that he can be restored to the church. He's not saying he's some lame brain who needs to be cut off forever. He's saying this is the proper order, way of doing things so that restoration and purity can happen within the church. That's mercy. And mercy is a lot tougher, way tougher than it is to be judgmental. It's so easy to be judgmental on somebody. Just think we know who they are and we just write them off. We withhold judgment from them, but we're not going to have anything to do with them either. And we think that's merciful. Mercy goes to the next level. It Mercy, you have to die to yourself to give biblical mercy. It's the same way with giving grace, doing good things to another person when they don't deserve it. It all goes against the grain of our flesh. We don't see how that's fair, but we weren't saved in a fair manner. We were saved by God's grace and mercy. When I have the worship team come on up. When I was in my car accident, I was raised in a family that we didn't have a whole lot of trials. My dad earned a pretty good income, and really the first major trial that happened in our life was when I got in my car accident. And how do you react to something like that? To somebody who has just lost a near and dear friend, who has just broken their back, who has just lost their leg. What do you do in a situation like that? And I remember my mom struggling with it. She would always come to the hospital. I remember her always sitting by my bedside. And some might say, that's a merciful thing that she did that. But I was dying inside. I needed somebody that could help me know that there's some hope and light. She couldn't give it. She was a non-believer. As I grew up and out of that hospital, I found myself becoming an alcoholic, and my mom helped me become an alcoholic and bought me alcohol. Because to her, the merciful thing to do was just to give me everything, be lenient. And it was the worst thing that she could have ever done. My dad was extremely religious, and he just stopped requiring anything from me. He stopped holding me responsible for things. It's like they both just kind of deflated and said, "Holy smokes, I can't believe that this happened to our son. We're going to give him whatever he wants." It was the worst thing that they could have done. They weren't being merciful. They were being merciful to the point of what they knew how to be merciful, but it wasn't godly mercy. It wasn't leading me to the feet of God, because that's what I needed. My brother was the only one who showed biblical mercy. He wrote me a birthday card. He said, "Danny, happy birthday, but you are going to hell." And I know that he had tears in his eyes when he was writing that. He constantly was praying for me. He constantly was trying to speak truth into my life. Even when I was playing with a Ouija board in my bedroom, and him and his other friend were praying for us in the other bedroom, knowing what we were doing, he was giving me mercy. To the point that I believe that God used that. Even though I persecuted him, even though I made fun of him, it was through his mercy in showing me kindness and goodness and speaking the truth in love that helped me to find the Savior. Biblical mercy gets out of God's way so that God can work in a person's life. May we each learn to be merciful as God is merciful.